Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name this morning. Blessing to be gathered here on this cool autumn day. Let's begin by standing together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of gathering together freely, openly. As was already alluded to this morning, we have many blessings. And just thank you, Lord, for each brother and sister gathered here. And just pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts. Pray that you could speak through me, Lord, and through your word to our hearts. Bless those who couldn't be here, perhaps because of sickness or other reasons. And we pray, Lord, that you bring healing. And again, Lord, that you would just minister to the needs that were already mentioned here this morning. So go with us here this morning through the rest of this service. May your name be glorified and help us, Lord, to learn of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been asked the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Or maybe you have asked that question yourself. Maybe you have seen godly people experience a tragedy. Or perhaps you've gone through a tragedy and you've wondered, why would God allow such a thing? Perhaps you've experienced sorrow and suffering and wondered if God was displeased with you. Perhaps you've wondered, is it worth it to serve God when life is hard and days are difficult? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4 to continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. Our text today is verses 12 through the end of the chapter. The title I've chosen for this message is, Why Do Christians Suffer? Why do Christians suffer? Now, I think we've already heard some of the answer to that already this morning. I really appreciate the things that have been shared, and it's just a blessing to see how God orchestrates a service and puts things together. Perhaps a little bit of what I'm sharing will be a bit of an overlap of what Brother Gale had already shared. But for the most part, he was more specific than what I'll be, or I took a particular track, which is definitely included in the answer to that question. So let's read our text here, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer, according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. When we began this study of the book of Peter, 1 Peter, we noted that the theme of this book is suffering, and we see it coming through strong again here. And though I've already preached a few messages on that subject from earlier passages in this book, this is the last major portion. It is alluded to yet in chapter 5, but this is the last major section where he addresses the issue of suffering. But he begins out by saying, don't think it strange to suffer. We should not be surprised by hard things in life. You know, some people are shocked when they experience difficulties, and they think it's strange that God would allow such trials and difficulties in their lives. But God's word is clear that believers are not immune from trouble in life. In fact, Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we are going to face difficulties. He says you're going to. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble, just like everybody else does. There's many others who are not believers who go through hardships and trouble. But he's promised that through that tribulation, he will be with us and he will give us peace. So do not think it strange. Concerning the fiery trial. Again, we heard about the refiner's fire this morning. That's what this is a picture of here. A fiery trial is a trial made by fire, like when you have a metal that you want to purify, you do it with heat. Gold that is purified, silver that is purified, is done with heat. It's smelted. It's put under intense heat, and the refiner takes off the dross that rises to the surface. But it's hot. It's difficult. It's hard. But it is a trial which is to try us and to purify us. It is to try us to prove what we are really made of. And so, we should not be surprised, because God intends for us to be tried, to be purified, to be made more holy, more clean, more into His image. He goes on to say, "But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." Now, that might not seem like something to rejoice about, but He is the one we serve, and we want to be like Him. What did Christ suffer? Let's consider that a bit. Just think about the fact that the God who created the universe and who dwelt in splendor that is incomprehensible to us humbled Himself, came down from heaven, and became a man, a mere man that He had created. He became one of His creation. And He didn't come to America, modern America, where we have life pretty good. You know, He came in a poor, humble carpenter home in very primitive settings. He was born even in a manger because there was no room in the inn. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger. So He came to this earth. And though this world is a place of beauty, God's creation is a marvel, yet it is also a place of suffering. It's a place of sickness. It's a place of disease. It's a place of a place that's racked by the hatred of man and war and fighting and much suffering that's come to this earth because of sin. Originally, it was a beautiful place, and it still is in many ways, but sin has greatly marred this earth. Because Adam sinned, All of us suffers the consequences of that sin, and suffering and death has come into the world. All of creation was affected by that, not just mankind. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." All of creation was affected by sin. Now we have animals who are ravenous, and they go after other animals, or they're a threat to humankind. And there's pain, there's suffering, there's death. We suffer because not only of Adam's sin, but because of other sins. Think of our brothers and sisters who are hostage in Haiti right now. Are they there because of their own sin? I don't think so. They're there because of wicked men. The sin, the evilness that is there in the hearts of those men who have taken them captive and threatened their lives. They're suffering. It's a world of suffering. We suffer the consequences of our own sins, because sin works death. Even when we repent and we turn from our sin and turn to God, we still reap the consequences of our sins. Galatians 6 tells us, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So we suffer the consequences of sin. Let's turn over to 2 Samuel 12 for an example of this in the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. And yet, in a moment of weakness, in a moment when he had let his relationship with God cool off, he fell into grievous sin. We know the story. I'm not going to go over that whole story. How he committed sin with his neighbor's wife, and then to cover it up, he orchestrated the murder of her husband. But God brought judgment to him, and he sent Nathan the prophet, gave him a story, which David reacted to, and clearly condemned the person that he was referring to, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." And then beginning reading in verse 9, he said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And it came to pass. His child died. Not only that, the other things also came to pass in spite of David's repentance. And it was a genuine repentance. But he still had to suffer the consequences of his sin. So Christ, when he came to this earth, he entered into our sufferings by becoming a man. He suffered not only on the cross, but throughout his life as a result of others' sins. He was perfected through suffering. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, "Though he were a son, Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Even Jesus Christ, it says, learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I don't fully understand what it's saying there. How could the creator of the universe have something to learn? And yet, he did. I think it's because he learned by personal experience. He knew about these things, I'm sure, beforehand, but to know by personal experience is something altogether different. And then, of course, he suffered on the cross for our sins. He suffered. So the suffering that we endure at times can be seen as being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. He didn't suffer for his own sin like we do at times, but he did suffer because of other sins. And we also experience that, not in the same way. We can't suffer for other people's sins redemptively like he did, but he experienced the results, the consequences of sin in other people's lives. So there are times that we do suffer because of our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Maybe not us so much, but there's brethren here that know what that's like. Brother Yuri spent some time in prison in Romania under communist rule because of his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered for the sake of Christ. There are many Christians throughout the world in communist lands that are still suffering today. Many Christians in Muslim lands who are suffering for Christ today. Now, sometimes, and probably often, those Christians, you know, they suffer in prison under trumped up charges. They're accused falsely because it doesn't really make sense to, or they don't want to appear that they are truly persecuting, so they make up charges. Look, they make up ways to get rid of someone or put them away for a while. But it still ultimately is still for Christ's sake. People suffer while taking the gospel to dangerous parts of the world. We already alluded to the situation there in Haiti. I thought also of, I'm sure many of us are familiar with Pablo Yoder and his work there in Nicaragua and the suffering that he went through there because of his efforts to bring the gospel and to plant churches there in the jungles of Nicaragua. And he endured robberies and great difficulty, fear. He was a partaker of Christ's suffering. Too many times we don't really understand what this is all about. We have it so easy here in this life. And yet, we do suffer at times, even here. We may suffer reproach for our efforts to help other people. To suffer reproach means to be defamed, railed at, chided, taunted. Just this past week, there was an article published in our local newspaper concerning a local conservative Mennonite group that is being accused of abuse. Now, to what extent there's truth to that, they may be suffering rightfully, but probably there's a lot of untruth that is being spoken. They had a program to help troubled boys, and now some of these boys are bringing a lawsuit against those efforts, claiming they were abused. Again, I don't know the story at all, so I don't know what is truly the truth. But there's a good possibility they are suffering unjustly. Jesus said in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." or blessed or reproached for Christ's sake. And he calls us here to rejoice when we partake of Christ's suffering. That's certainly not our natural inclination when we suffer this way. But Jesus said, there in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which are before you." We should rejoice in our identification with Christ. The apostles did there in the early part of the book of Acts, soon after the resurrection and the ascension, and they were there in the temple rejoicing over the power of the Holy Spirit that had been given to them and over the gospel, and they realized what the purpose of Christ was here for and his power to change people's lives. They were having a tremendous influence there in the temple, and they were preaching and teaching, and people were flocking to them and listening to them. And of course, this upset the religious establishment, and they had them arrested and brought before the council. Acts 5, it says, "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." They loved the Lord Jesus. It was an honor to suffer for him because they loved him so much. We should rejoice when we experience those things. We can even rejoice in the sacrifice that we make, maybe in lesser known ways, for others' spiritual growth. Philippians 2:17, Paul wrote, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." You know, Paul wrote this to the Philippian church. Remember how that ministry started? Paul and Silas went to Philippi. What happened to them? Didn't take long and they got caught and thrown in jail and beaten and suffered. But out of their efforts, a church was born. And they continued to minister there. And he says, if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, it didn't matter what the cost was. It didn't matter how much he suffered. He joyed. He rejoiced in what was happening in Philippi. And sometimes there's suffering that happens even in the church. Difficulties between brothers, difficulties between sisters, challenges, struggles. We can rejoice even in those sufferings, the maybe even emotional sufferings. Again, Paul wrote in Colossians 1:24 about himself. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And perhaps it wasn't because of church struggles that he was referring to there. Perhaps it was similar to what he experienced there in Philippi. But he suffered for the church's sake. He was willing to suffer. He gladly suffered for the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. Do we have that attitude? Those who partake of Christ's sufferings will also partake of his glory. Romans 8:16-18. Paul wrote, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He didn't mind suffering because he saw ahead to the glory that was coming. He saw that there's a partaking of Christ's glory that is coming in the future. Jesus was made perfect or made complete through suffering. And in his suffering, he identified with our suffering and he calls us brethren. Hebrews 2, 9 through 11. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. As we enter into Christ's suffering with him, identify with him in his suffering, he identifies with us. He says, you are my brethren, you are my sisters. Thought of that song that we sing sometimes, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And in verse 16 says, let him glorify God on this behalf. Notice that the focus here is not our own glory. We don't necessarily get glory through our suffering, but Christ is glorified through our suffering when we respond to it rightly. We don't always understand the reasons for suffering, but someday we will. Someday when we stand in glory, we will know. We will understand, and it will be worth it all. Vance Havner wrote this, when before the throne we stand in him complete, all the riddles that puzzle us here will fall into place, and we shall know in fulfillment what we now believe in faith, that all things work together for good in his eternal purpose. No longer will we cry, my God, why? Instead, alas, will become alleluia. All question marks will be straightened into exclamation points. Sorrow will change to singing, and pain will be lost in praise. Praise God, we have that to look forward to. Well, here in the middle of this passage, Peter gives a warning. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So suffering is not always noble. Suffering is not always for good reasons. And he warns us, let none of you suffer for wrongdoing. Suffering for Christ's sake results in glory, but there's no glory in suffering for doing wrong. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. A murderer? Well, now that seems pretty far removed from us, doesn't it? When I was a young boy in third grade, I went to school in a Christian school, a Christian Mennonite school, with another young man, a young boy at that time, who today is serving a life sentence for murdering his girlfriend. Now, he never did surrender his life to the Lord as a young man. I've heard that since he's in prison, he has. I praise God for that. But there was someone who was raised in the church, at least for part of his life. I went to church with him, too. Who was a murderer. Perhaps even closer home is the terrible situation that happened in Missouri here a year ago, where there was where there's now four accused people of murder, three of them would have sat in our Bible schools here. That gets a little closer home. And it was through misguided zeal, fanatical ideas, but eventually it resulted in that awful murder. Even closer home, God's Word tells us, if we hate our brother, we are a murderer. 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hating your brother is murder. So let's guard our hearts. Don't allow things to fester. Don't let displeasure grow into resentment. Don't let resentment grow into bitterness. Don't let that bitterness grow into hatred. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, even as a murderer in your heart. Let none of you suffer as a thief. A thief? We wouldn't be thieves, would we? Judas was Jesus' disciple, one of the 12, part of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And yet, the scriptures tell us he was a thief. Perhaps he started out right. We don't know. But at some point, he became covetous and he became a thief. And exactly what he stole doesn't tell us until, of course, he stole Christ's life by betraying him. But it was because of money. He saw an opportunity to get gain. Perhaps we can be a thief by robbing God. Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. God expects us to give to him and to his work. Now it can be argued whether or not the tithe, as described in the Old Testament, is binding upon us today. But no doubt, God desires us to give to his work. That principle is in Scripture. In fact, all that we have belongs to God and is to be used for him and for his glory, for his purposes. Yes, we have our responsibilities, but all of our resources are to be at the service of God. Do we rob God by hoarding them to ourselves, using them for our own purposes? Maybe we struggle with robbing from our employer by wasting the time that we have while we're on the job. And this can start out subtly and just grow and grow until it becomes a big thing. I think many of us know about the situation where there is a conservative Anabaptist man who is sitting in prison today because he masterminded one of the biggest Ponzi schemes in this state. Now, I don't think that he intended to swindle that kind of money out of so many people. I don't think that was intention at all. But one thing led to another, and a little bit of dishonesty to another. And eventually, I don't know how many people's lives were drastically affected, and their money was gone because of mismanagement and dishonesty. And now, he's suffering as a thief. Let no man suffer as a thief. How do we avoid that? Beware of the love of money. Beware of the love of money. 1 Timothy 6 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I acknowledge it's a temptation. When we have money at our disposal, we can get weighed down with the care of it, and we can desire more of it. I'm not immune from those temptations. I struggle with those too. But let's be careful and cut this thing off at the root so that we don't someday suffer as a thief. Deal with covetousness. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer. An evildoer is a malefactor or a criminal. Again, some of us know men who are suffering as an evildoer today, and they're sitting in prison because they molested their daughters. I can think of two men who one time sat in these pews, who were in that situation. This gets close home. Let none of us suffer as evildoers. And I don't say this to put a spotlight on them. I believe at least one of those has sincerely repented. Praise God for that. But evildoers are not made overnight. It's one small step at a time, usually one secret step at a time. One look at pornography, and then another, and another, and another, until it becomes an addiction. And addictions lead to behaviors, and it grows into sin, and they suffer as an evildoer. This can be applied to many other areas of life as well. This departure from unrighteousness begins in unbelief. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. We think we're in control. We think we can handle it. We think it will not get its power over us, but we're wrong. It will deceive you. And eventually, you will suffer as an evildoer. If not in this life, in eternity. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will cost you far more than you want to pay. So beware. Let none of you suffer as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. A busybody. According to Thayer, a busybody is one who takes the supervision of affairs pertaining to others and in no wise to himself, a meddler in other men's affairs. This is the only place that this Greek word is used in the New Testament for busybodies. But there's a couple of other places where the other Greek words are translated as busybodies and pretty much means the same things. Let's look at those. First one is in 1 Timothy 5:13, where Paul warns of the tendency of younger widows to fall into this sin. Now, God cares about widows, and He expects us to care for them as well. But there is a danger of making life too easy for them, where it becomes easy for them to fall into this sin. And Paul warns about that here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And he says, withal, they learn to be busybodies. Withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I think this is something that all of us are susceptible to, but perhaps a little bit more so a weakness in the sisters. So just take that for whatever it's worth. Here, Thayer's definition of being a busybody means to bustle about uselessly, To busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. We have the another place where this is recorded in 2 Thessalonians 3, 11 and 12. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Well, the solution he gives to that is, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So busybody is someone who gets involved in other people's business while neglecting his own. He offers his help or advice that's neither asked nor needed. And as a result, he begins to experience scorn and resentment and suffering. You know, like it's unpleasant when people begin not to like you because of being a busybody. Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. I found it interesting what Adam Clark, commentator from a few hundred years ago, wrote about this verse. He gave the things I talked about here already, but then he also wrote this. But some think that meddling with those in public office is here intended, as if he has said, meddle not with the affairs of state. Leave public offices and public officers to their own master. Strive to live peaceably with all men, and show yourselves to be humble and unaspiring. So we could possibly apply this to meddling in the affairs of the state, where we are basically getting involved in other men's matters. He goes on to say here, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Here we're talking about the suffering of God's judgment. We don't want to be part of those who are ungodly and suffer God's judgment. That, again, is the suffering that is not something to rejoice in or to be content with. We do not want to suffer God's judgment. And yet, it says here, judgment must begin at the house of God. There are times when God brings judgment upon a nation, upon a people. And it's interesting that he starts with his people. Matthew Henry wrote this, the usual method of providence has been this. When God brings great calamities and sore judgments upon whole nations, he generally begins with his own people. This was the case when the Jews were conquered by the Assyrians. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, Isaiah wrote, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Syria and the glory of his high looks. So God was going to bring judgment not only on the Jews but also on the Assyrians. But he started with the Jews. He started with his own people to purify them. To bring judgment, especially upon those who were not serving the Lord out of a sincere heart. This principle was true in the time of the Babylonian captivity. This is God's word through Jeremiah to the nations surrounding Israel. In Jeremiah 25:29. For lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name. And should ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. God was bringing judgment on all society there, but he started with God's people. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. We see this principle laid out there as well. Ezekiel chapter 9, the first few verses. This is a vision that Ezekiel had. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which are before the house. Begin at my sanctuary. When God brings judgment upon a people, he begins at his sanctuary, in his house. And I don't know what judgment is coming upon our land, but I believe our nation is becoming more and more ripe for judgment. Are we going to escape? I don't think entirely. God will use it to purify us, as we heard about earlier today. Judgment will begin at the house of God. I believe God's people will experience his judgment, especially those who are not truly serving him. And yet, he will spare those who sigh and cry for the abomination that are being done. They may have to suffer along with the other people to some extent. Yet God does have mercy and he pays attention to those. God is jealous for his holy name's sake. He will not always let it be defiled by hypocrites, those who profess his name but don't live by it. His purpose is the purification of his people to prepare them for the coming calamities that will befall everyone. The judgment is much worse for those who disobey God. Now, verse 18 in our text, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Is actually a quote from Proverbs 11, verse 31, in the Septuagint, which was pretty much all the quotes that are given in the New Testament are quoted from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the way it's translated in the King James Version here in Proverbs 11:31, it says, Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. And the Septuagint pretty much translates it just like we have it here in 1 Peter. So we have this principle that the righteous scarcely are saved. We see that in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It's strait, it's hard, it's difficult. We're scarcely saved. Few find it. It's with difficulty that we enter in at that straight gate and go that narrow way. Why is it difficult? Because we have to give up our own way. That's what's hard about it. Our flesh doesn't like it. And yet, God uses the difficulties to purify us. He uses the suffering to make us more like him, so that we have a heart and a desire to obey him. And if he uses suffering and difficulty to purify his people, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? They will experience God's judgment in a severe way. Obviously, this is implying that there are going to be those who hear the gospel, but choose not to obey it, or not to submit to it. How shall they escape God's judgment? It warns us of that in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 28 and following, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to reject the gospel. It's a fearful thing to turn away from the free gift of salvation that's offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and to reject it. Because vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord. I will recompense. God will not look at that lightly. Those who have never heard will be treated differently than those who sat under the preaching of the gospel and turned away from it and refused it. The suffering that we may experience in this life is nothing compared to the eternal suffering awaiting the sinner who rejects God and rejects the Son of God, his salvation. Peter concludes here in verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Here's the response that we should have towards suffering. Recognize that when we suffer according to the will of God, that God has a purpose. And we should accept that. Commit our keeping of our souls to him. Suffering according to the will of God. Many times that is the case when we suffer. It is God's will for us. Sometimes it's to get our attention because we've strayed from God's plan. Sometimes that suffering is the will of God for us because it's a test to see how we're going to respond. See if we will remain true to God. So I think of the example of Job, who was being tested for the devil's sake. Satan challenged God and said, you see that just man there? Or actually, God challenged Satan. He said, see my servant Job there? And Satan's like, well, it's because you protected him. He serves you because you make life good for him. So God said, that's fine. You can take away everything that he has and see for yourself. So Satan did. He went through suffering. And Job refused to curse God, but still glorified God. He didn't do quite so well when his physical health was taken away, and yet in the end, God used it to purify him, and he did come forth as purified gold. Sometimes we suffer for righteousness' sake, and even that can be the will of God. We suffer at the hands of sinful people who hate God. But when that happens, God asks us to remain true and faithful to him, to commit our souls to him, commit our future, our lives, everything. God, you know why I'm going through this. You know how much it hurts, how difficult it is. But I commit it all to you. It's a relinquishing of our own rights to what we want and just letting it go to God. Commit your soul to God, trusting him that he knows best. And continue to do well. Don't believe Satan's lie that it's not worth it. But do well in spite of the suffering. Remember that God is a faithful creator. He's faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He gives us many promises. He promised us that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to suffer more than you can bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He created you. He's our creator. He has a purpose for you. And when we just accept that and yield ourselves to that, we can experience God's blessing. So don't think it's strange when you go through fiery trials God has a purpose in allowing you to suffer. Jesus endured much suffering on this earth, and as his followers, we can expect the same. However, we should never suffer for doing evil. How many times has Christ's name been blasphemed because of evil that has been done by his followers or those who claim to be his followers? Let it not be once named among us. But if we suffer as a Christian, even through false accusation, we have no reason to be ashamed. Rather, we should rejoice. We should be glad. And even if we suffer from natural calamities, we can commit our souls to God, trusting that He has a purpose for it, and that it will result in God's glory if we respond to it rightly. May God help us to that end. God bless you all.
Thank you, Brother Nathan. I hope it wasn't lost on you this morning, but God has given us some powerful lessons. We talked about two things that humanity in general does not like at all. Do you think God wants us to learn something today? The first was reproof and chastisement, generally a negative thing, but we saw that God is searching for relationship, deep relationship, pure relationship, holy relationship with us. And then of all things, we move on to suffering. And the question Nathan started out with is one of the favorite questions of unbelievers, that I won't serve a God who will let people suffer like that. Why do Christians suffer? Why does God let Christians suffer? And I honestly believe that question is one that on a personal level, every one of us needs to stare in the face and come to grips with these answers that Brother Nathan so well exposed to us this morning. And there are answers for every single bit of our suffering. And then I'm also going to say that the ability to not only understand, but to actually embrace suffering is one of the amazing attributes that sets apart believers from unbelievers around the world. And I'm going to say followers of Christ from every other religion around the world. Because followers of Christ are able to understand and actually embrace suffering when we can get a hold of the things that Nathan was sharing with us this morning. And I couldn't help but think of one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, which is Philippians 3, as Brother Nathan was talking about, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but then the fellowship of his sufferings. I just never get done meditating on that verse and trying to understand how the fellowship of his sufferings helps me to know him. But I tell you, it does. And the things that he shared with us this morning reveal why it works. If we're suffering because of our own sin, repent. He calls us to repentance. That suffering should speak to us that there's a better way than the way I'm living. And there's, Nathan talked about some of the consequences of sin, but on every level, at whatever level I choose to live selfishly, I'm going to suffer some kind of a negative consequence. If I don't like it, change it. Repent. If I'm suffering because of the sins of others, and this is very real, we do suffer because of sin. But if I'm suffering because of the sins of others, that is the greatest opportunity to show the love of Christ that there will ever be. Love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Pray for them which persecute you. Brothers and sisters, if there was no evil in the world, if there was no suffering because of the sins of others, neither could love be understood in its fullest sense. What Christ did on Calvary, what Brother Ted shared, his greatest suffering that brought his greatest victory was because he was loving those who didn't love him. When we're taking the light to the world, when we're sharing the gospel with others, when we're living the light of Jesus in the midst of darkness, the darkness will hate the light. Selfishness doesn't like to be exposed. You're going to suffer because of that. take glory in it, because it's the greatest opportunity to show the love of Christ. And then finally, if we find ourselves suffering because of a judgment of God upon a nation or upon a people or even upon a church, submit and intercede. That's the call of that suffering. If we can find our way through all of those paths to glory in the midst of suffering, we will have understood one of the finer, deeper, greater points of the gospel of Jesus Christ and find its effect in our lives. Some time ago, and this is a number of years ago now, but there's a dear Christian sister, lives local, not too far from here, and she's a good friend of my wife. She's been through a lot of deep suffering in her life, and she shared some wise words with my wife that I never forgot. And it was something down this line, that I have finally learned the value of suffering in my life to the extent that I'm starting to embrace it and look forward to it. That startled me when I heard her say that. But I'm beginning to understand why. The fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. It's a relationship. So praise God for all the things that were shared. And thank you, Brother Nathan, for being faithful to the Lord. Maybe you have some thoughts too on your heart after everything you've heard today. Just take a moment. If you raise your hand, we'll get a mic to you. Up front, Brother Ted.
I appreciated the messages today, all the messages and comments and the admonitions. And in Acts, when the Romans didn't know exactly what to do, they went to Gamaliel, and Gamaliel said, you know, you better let these people go, these men go, or we're going to have riots in the city. And so right out of Acts, chapters 5:40, it says, and they agreed with him, and when they called the apostles together, they beat them, and they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, what did these apostles do? Did they gather outside in the street, put their arms around each other, huddle together, and say, why do bad things happen to good people? No, they didn't do that. Guess what they did?
Preach.
So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing, and were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. And here's what they did when they were told not to go back to the temple and preach. They didn't huddle together and ask why do bad things happen to good people. They daily, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
Amen. Hallelujah.
So there's no room for poor me and huddling together and asking such foolish questions as to why do bad things happen to good people. Follow the example here that Christ gave us in Acts chapter 5 and go to the temple and preach every day.
Amen. So good. And there's probably no more confounding testimony to the world around us than a Christian that is rejoicing in the midst of suffering, that is testifying of God's goodness in the midst of suffering. They cannot figure that out. But it only comes because of him. Who else? Brother James. If anyone else, we got a second mic back here. We can get to you sooner.
Yes, thank you, Brother Nathan, for that clear, convicting exposition there of this passage here in 1 Peter. And the one verse there that kind of sticks out to me still is, if the righteous scarcely be saved.
Yes.
To me, that's a challenge to do my best.
Amen.
To purpose my heart, to do the best that I know. You know, put it in a little more modern context. You know, if I'm in school and I scarcely passed, that means I have like a D.
Mm-hmm.
If the righteous are at the D level,
mm-hmm.
You know, we like to think we're doing pretty well sometimes, but
mm-hmm.
I think sometimes we need to recognize where we really stand before a holy God.
Amen.
And just give Him the glory.
Yep.
And reach out to Him.
That's correct. And I believe the reason that that is because our righteousness, or the who we are in Jesus, is still being lived out in human flesh. And so we're subject to the temptations that human flesh brings. It's possible for us to look at the discouragement instead of rejoice. And so if the righteous who have these things at their disposal, if they scarcely are able to get this, what shall the ungodly do? They don't have a chance. God, help us to be diligent. Anybody else? All right. Then I challenge you to go forth and live it. That's where the rubber meets the road. As we face challenging things this week, whatever it is, let's remember what God gave us here this morning. And let's let His glory shine forth from our lives.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.